This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to beginning at verse 32 is what we'll be looking at today. Acts chapter 9 at verse 32. In the previous passages of Scripture we've been looking at Saul and his conversion, what God did to him on that road to Damascus, and how this hater of the church became a shepherd of the church. How this one who was seeking to kill Christians is now seeking to see Christians born into the kingdom as God uses him to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And so there was a little break there. We didn't hear a whole lot about the other apostles. We know that Saul went and spent about 2 weeks with Peter as he probably poked and prodded him and got more details about what it was like to hang out with Jesus, you know, day to day. And so we take a break from Saul for a while in the book of Acts, and Luke turns us back to Peter. He shows us what else is going on. So Saul is in Jerusalem, and he's there disputing, and then he has to head off to head up to Tarsus because they're seeking to kill him. And so Saul heads to Tarsus, and so we shift view back to Peter for just a moment. And verse 31 told us that after Saul had been converted, it was great peace in the church, that things calmed down and the church was being built up and the believers were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so things have calmed. And so now some of the believers are doing more ministry, and that's what we're going to see happen with Peter today. We're going to see as Peter goes and heals Aeneas and how he brings Dorcas or Tabitha back to life. So let's together read Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, and then we'll get into this text. Now, as Peter went there, here and there, among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And he immediately arose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, and both of those names mean gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise," or "Tabitha, kumi." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. God's word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We trust your word. We believe that everything in this book here in the Bible is the word of God. We believe that it is necessary for us to understand what's here, and that it is all that we need to understand how to come to know you, how to know the Savior, what your will is for us. It is sufficient. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided your word for us. And now today I pray that as we look into it, you will open our hearts to hear what your word has to say. Lord, that you will draw us to you, that you will convict us, you will grow us, you will challenge us, you will encourage us. Lord, your word can do anything by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that's what will happen, that you'll anoint me to preach. I am dependent upon you. I can do nothing without you, regardless of preparation or skills. Lord, even if I was the greatest in the world, without you, it is absolutely meaningless. So I beg of you, anoint the preaching of your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's homecoming, obviously. For most of us, we know that. Homecoming has traditionally been a time that a church gathers together. It's the time that you invite people back, maybe that have moved off. You invite people that have gone to another church. Maybe things have changed and they moved off to another church. Or maybe they've grown up and gotten married and they're far away and they come back. This is what homecoming is about. It's about getting back together. It's about getting a congregation of people back together to worship the Lord and to fellowship and to eat fried chicken and all the things that happen at a homecoming gathering. And so a homecoming is a sweet time. It's a sweet time of fellowship. It's a time where the word is preached. It's a time where old relationships are restored and connected. It's a good thing. It's a good time. And thinking of it being homecoming, it was an interesting connection to this text today. Because for many of the people that are in this text, they're not named by name, but there's many of them, and quite a few, many who believed in the Lord, many who trusted in the Lord because of what God was doing. And so for these people, it was a great homecoming. It was the ultimate homecoming for them as they came home to God, as they came home to the true God of Israel, as they came home to the Messiah, to the eternal homecoming, if you will. Because this is what's happening in this text. God is saving people. It's not the miracles that are at the center of the stage, although the miracles are prominent. It's what God does in the lives of people. It's how He brings people, how they turn to the Lord. These are the two points tonight, today, that we need to turn to the Lord and we need to believe in the Lord. And that's what happens in this text today. Now go back to verse 32 and I want you to see what's happening. Peter is going here and there. He's out walking around. He's probably going from Jerusalem. And if you can think of the your geography lessons and you think of the map of Israel, and Jerusalem's right here and right here is the Mediterranean Sea. Well, Lydda is about 10 miles this way. Joppa is right over here about 10 miles further on the coastline. Joppa was a port city. And Lydda's right here in between. It was an old name of Lod in the Old Testament. So Lydda's about 10 miles away. And Lydda's a really important city at this time and had been for many centuries. Lydda was at the crossroads between Jerusalem and Joppa. And Lydda was at the crossroads between Egypt and Assyria, Babylon. So this little town of Lydda was a commercial hub. It was an important city. And all along the coastline would be the area called Sharon. This is, if you've ever heard the Rose of Sharon or Sharon mentioned in the New Testament, Sharon was all across that little coastline of Israel, anywhere from 20 to 30 miles long, inland about 10 miles. It's a large area of growth and lots of different vegetation, a beautiful area in Israel. And so this is where Peter's heading. He's heading over to Lydda, and that's where he starts off at. So he goes to Lydda. And he gets in town, and there's a guy there named Aeneas. We don't know anything about him. We don't even know if he's a believer at this point. The scriptures don't tell us. But Aeneas is a man, and he's been bedridden for 8 years. I mean, can you imagine this? Some of you have been bedridden for a period of time, a month, some maybe for a little longer. This man has been laying in a bed for 8 years. He cannot move. He is paralyzed. This is terrible. What a terrible position to find yourself in, to have to just sit there for 8 years. And yet God has mercy on him. As Peter comes into town, he found this guy. He found Aeneas, and he comes up to him, and he calls him by name, and he gives him a few commands. He tells him, first off, Jesus Christ heals you. Not me. Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas. Rise and make your bed. And the scriptures tell us that immediately he arose. And so Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, comes up to this man, calls him by name, tells him what to do. Peter wasn't being a neat freak, you know, make your bed. He's making a point. Take your bed and get it out of here. You don't need that thing anymore. Make it up, because you don't need that bed anymore. You're not laying in that thing for the rest of your life, Aeneas. Jesus Christ has healed you. And just as it was with the lame beggar early on in the book of Acts, so it is here. Immediately he arose. It wasn't a slow process in this instance. God did a miracle. And the result of this, verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, the whole area across the coastline, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So the result of this miracle is not Peter being proclaimed a miraculous faith healer. He sets up a tent, starts selling books, charges entry, and now he's got people coming from all over the area to get healed. That's not what happens. Peter very clearly says, Jesus does the healing, and everybody hears about Jesus, not about Peter, and they turn to the Lord. The focus is not on Peter or the disciples or anybody else. The focus is on Jesus. And so they hear about Aeneas. They all knew about him probably. You know how it is in a small town or even a large town like this. Everybody knows everybody's business. And they all know this guy had been laying in the bed for 8 years. Probably people had been talking about him, thinking maybe he was cheating the system. He really was down, though. And now he's walking around. And Jesus gets the credit for this. And they turned to the Lord. And that's what the first thing I want to talk about this morning. These people needed to turn to the Lord. And for them, very likely what it meant was to turn from their ways of Judaism, or maybe some pagans, but probably primarily Jews, to turn from their belief in the law as their source of salvation, to turn from the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the keeping of traditions of men, to turn from all of that for their hope of salvation to the true source of salvation. They needed to turn to the Lord. They didn't need to turn to Moses or to the law. Those are important aspects of the gospel. It's not that the law is done away with. It's not that Moses is not important, because he is. God's law is important. But the law is not the source of salvation. You cannot keep the law and please God and earn salvation. It's not possible for us to do this. But you can turn to Jesus, who did keep the law, who suffered and died and rose again. That is what they needed. And so they turned to the Lord. And the Greek, actually, the word means to change one's mind or course of action. That's what it means to turn to the Lord. To change your mind, the way you think, or your course of action, the way that you're living and what you're doing. And that's what happens to these people. They turn to the Lord. They turn from their traditions. They turn from their lives of sin. They turn from their personal forms of salvation. Maybe some from idols. And they turn to Jesus. Now, this is also referenced in some other passages of Scripture. I want to read to you from Thessalonians, because Paul will use the same exact word when he's talking about people turning from idols. He talks to pagans and he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God." And so he's speaking to pagans at this point, saying, you turn from your idol worship and you turn to the true and living God. And this is a picture of turning from what you think is true to now what you know is true. He also talks about turning from the worthless principles of the world. And this is meaning living according to the pattern of this world, to the thinking of this world. And you say, what is that? Well, turn the TV on. Watch a sitcom or a movie, and you will get the pattern of this world, the thinking of this world. Me, my pleasure, my money, my stuff, whatever. It's all about this world. What's under the sun is the pattern of this world, the way things work, the way things operate in this world, not according to God's law, but according to man's desires. That's the pattern, the principles of this world. And Paul says to the Galatians this: formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And so Paul's saying to the Christians here, you turn to God from the things of the world, but some of you are turning back to the things of the world. This doesn't make any sense. You were slaves then. Why would you turn back to that which enslaves you, to the way of the world, the thinking of the world? Turn back to the Lord. This is his implied command. You've turned, now turn back to the Lord. But also, we can turn from an incomplete or erroneous view of salvation. This is thinking that we are saved by the things that we do, by the actions that we take, by the baptism that we had, by the church attendance that we may partake of, by the religious activities we participate in. You just start naming it down the line. You know there's people that think this way, and maybe some in this room think this way, that if I can do enough, I'll please God. I can stay in His good graces. I can please Him, and He'll forgive me for my sins. Or in the end, at the end, when that balance is there, which is not biblical, it'll balance in my favor. This is an erroneous way of thinking of salvation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will deal with this when he's talking to the people who used to be Jews and who have come to know Christ. And he says this, talking to us about a hope that we have. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, as the glory would fade away from his face after he was in God's presence, the glory would fade away. In other words, Paul was saying the reason he wore the veil, he didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading, meaning the old covenant was not the permanent covenant. The old covenant was God's first presentation of the gospel to us through the sacrifices and what was happening. But it wasn't the ultimate, because the ultimate sacrifice was coming. And that old covenant was fading because the new one was coming into place. And he says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, and it's still true today, when they read the old covenant, the Jews, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But listen to what Paul says. But when one turns to the Lord, same word, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a Spirit. And so when we turn to the Lord, when you turn to the Lord, there's a few things that happen to us. The veil is removed. As God calls you, as He draws you to Him, as He shows you who the Savior is, as He proves to you in your heart and your mind, and He changes your will, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that veil is removed. Some of you may remember that moment. Some of you maybe have never experienced that moment. But the moment that it all comes clear, that you go, God, understand who Jesus is, what it means, why He died, what it means. I may not fully comprehend it all, but I get it. The veil has been removed. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And Paul tells us that that is freedom. To be in Christ, to turn to the Lord with your whole heart, with your whole life, that is freedom. Because what does sin tell you? Sin tells you, this is freedom. Do what you want to do. Enjoy yourself. Live it up. Have fun. Don't get yourself all bound up with church and Jesus and all that stuff. You just do your own thing. You live your own life. This is happiness. This is true joy. This is true freedom. The Scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. That a life apart from God, a life apart from following after Jesus, from being obedient to Him, is in itself slavery. But you're deceived. Because living in the sinful life, you don't see the chains. You don't feel the chains, and yet they're tightly wrapped around you. They're tightly binding you. Thinking you're living in freedom, you're actually chained and bound to death itself. But Paul tells us the way to get out of this is to turn to Jesus. Because then, as we read there, you're transformed from degree to degree to greater glory and greater glory as God as He brings you back into His image. Every human being is created in the image of God. Even the most horrendous sinner, even the one who has destroyed themselves, and you look at them and think, that's barely a man. When you see what they've done to themselves and what the ravages of sin has done to them, even that person still bears the image of God, because every human is created in the image of God. But what Paul tells us and what Peter is proclaiming to these people is that when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed, freedom flows in, and God begins transforming you back into that pure image, to the image of Christ. This is what He's doing to the believer over time as He as he brings conviction of sin, as he sanctifies us, he's moving us step by step by step back to that pure image, the image of God, back to fellowship with him and all that was entailed in the garden that we lost with the fall. The believer in Christ is getting it back. They have it, but not in fullness, but they're getting it. And so, as these people needed to turn to the Lord from their misunderstanding of the law and Moses, it's likely that there's some in here who are not believers who need to turn to the Lord from the principles of this world, from sin and all that's part of it. You need to turn to Jesus, the only Savior for mankind. But this is not only true for the unbeliever, it's also true for the believer. Believers can also get into the trap of turning away, as we saw in the book of Galatians. Paul says, you've turned away from the Lord. You're turning back to the things of the world. You're turning back to slavery. And so it could be that there's believers in this room that need to turn back to the Lord, to turn back to him in faith, in dedication, to follow after Jesus. The same need of that day is the same need of this day. And for the believer, it's a probable constant process of turning and turning and turning, because our hearts wander, as the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is just the truth of our hearts. Lord, take us, hold us, chain us, bind us to you, help us to turn to you. Well, the news gets out. You can imagine a man that's been healed of laying in the bed for 8 years. He's jumping around. It goes spread throughout Lydda and all Sharon, and it's not surprising that 10 miles away the people in Joppa hear about this. And so verse 36 says this: Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. What a way to be known. This was a lady, probably a widow. We don't know for sure, but probably a widow. And she had dedicated her life to doing good works and acts of charity. She served people. Believers or not, I'm sure, because there's not many believers yet. This is still new, what's happening. But she spent her life making things for people, caring for people, probably making meals, as many of you ladies do. And she's died. She gets sick and she passes away. And it says, since Lydda was nearby, the disciples heard that Peter was there, and they're like, let's get Peter to come over. Now, I don't know why they thought Peter should come over. I don't know if they thought Peter would come and raise her from the dead, or if they thought that Peter should just come because he was able to be nearby. He was an apostle, and maybe he could come and, you know, do the funeral. I don't know why they wanted to go get Peter, but they did. They said, Peter, would you come over here to Lydda? They said, please come without delay. Verse 39 says, so Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows are up there, and you can imagine the weeping and the noise and all what's going on. And not surprisingly, Peter says, hey, can y'all please go outside? Puts all the ladies out. Men too, y'all go out of here. I need a moment. And then Peter kneels down on the ground. You can see this. He gets down, maybe on his knees, and he prays to the Lord. It's not Peter doing this. He's very clearly giving God the glory here. He gets down on his knees. He prays. And he turns and he looks at the body. And he says, Tabitha, arise. It's the same thing from Mark, although that was Talitha, which was little girl. It's very similar. It echoes what Jesus did. Jesus said, Talitha, Kumi, little girl, get up. Peter says, Tabitha, Kumi, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raises her up, and he calls all the people back into the room. And you can imagine the joy and the excitement. What's going on? The weeping now for joy, hugging and loving, and this wonderful, amazing thing that God has done. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And the text tells us, not only did they turn to the Lord, and as they did with Aeneas, but they believed in the Lord. Now, this is the word that you know from John chapter 3. It's a Greek word that means, listen to the depth of this. To entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. To believe in, trust in, with implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. You see what it means to believe in Jesus? It doesn't just mean, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Him. I sure do. No, no. That is not what the Scriptures mean when it says to believe in Jesus. This means, do you believe in Jesus and you say, with all my heart, nothing else takes its place. He is absolutely the one I trust in. There's nothing else that comes before Him. I absolutely believe in Jesus. Yes, I do. That's what the Scriptures mean when it says to believe in Jesus. It does not mean a simple head acknowledgement. It does not mean a lip service belief. This means He has me. He has my heart. There's nothing else more important to me. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Total commitment. It's to believe in what God has said, and we won't have time to go through some of these scriptures. It's to believe in what God has said. All the scriptures, all that came before, all that He said that He would do, is to believe that He really is who He said He is, that He would do what He said He would do, and to trust Him, not with just your life, but with your soul, your eternal person, your eternal being, to trust Him with everything that you are. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. I do want to read from John, though, because John writes this, and he uses the same word. John's reminding the people, remember back when the people were in the wilderness and Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole and they were getting bit by snakes? And at that point, if they would look at the snake, they would live. John says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him," it's that same word, "may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." And so when Peter is used of the Lord to bring Tabitha back to life, again, it's not about the healing. It's not healing tents and stuff like that. No. What happens is people turn to Jesus. They turn to Him in faith. The same thing that we need today. And so I throw that out to you as well. If you're not a believer, these things are written that you might believe. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have eternal life. That's why we have this. That's why these are recorded. These aren't recorded to go, "Oh, Peter's awesome." No, Jesus is awesome. That's why this is here, so that you might believe. And Christian, you need the same thing. You may have believed unto faith, but believers can also get sidetracked. We can backslide. We can turn away, as we were looking at that other word, but we can also cease to believe in the sense, not that we lose our salvation, but that we don't really believe like we should, that we don't really have whole heart commitment to Jesus. This is our need. This was their need. This is our need. The question I have as I close is this. Do you need to turn back to the Lord? Have you turned from Him? Have you never turned to Him? But if you're a Christian, have you turned from Him? Is He not your whole focus? Are you off on other things? Have you never believed in the Son of God and you find yourself in this horrible position to be condemned? Because the Scriptures say if you don't believe in Jesus, you are already condemned. He is the only source of salvation. If you don't believe in the only source of salvation, by default, you are condemned. But believer, you're not condemned. But has your heart been swayed? Do you believe in other things? Is He not your full focus? Is He not your pure heart? Do you truly commit yourself to Him, or are you committed to other things? Has the world and its ways and its thoughts and its practices and all that's part of it, has it come in and taken His place? C.S. Lewis was noting these two examples here are pictures of the miracles of reversal. That Jesus has the ability to reverse the effects of sin and the fall. And these are little pictures. Dorcas died. Aeneas eventually got sick and died. So these were just little pictures. But there will be that day. There will be that day when the fall is reversed and when it is dealt with. When sin is no more. You want to be there. That's where you want to be. If you don't know Jesus, you're part of the passing away. If you do know Him, you're part of the reversal, of the refreshing and the restoring. So I urge you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. And if you do know Him, but you've walked away, or you've turned away, or you've let your heart grow cold, today is the day of repentance. Turn back to the Lord and believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that's here, for the picture of Jesus saving and restoring, bringing back to life legs that didn't work, bringing back to a dead body alive, bringing her back to life. This is a picture of what You do for everyone who turns to You, for everyone who believes on the name of the Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that may not know You. I pray that You would bring them to a place of understanding of who Jesus is, that they would fall absolutely head over heels in love with You, that they would be dead to this world, and that You would bring new life to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for us as believers, Lord, every one of us needs to turn back to You. There's not one of us in this room that can't turn back. There's not one of us that can't grow and deepen in our faith. And so, Lord, I pray for those who may be away from You, maybe have turned away from You, call them back. Lord, make it clear to them the importance of being in Christ, living for Him, that He is the whole heart. And Lord, I pray for all of us. Help us to grow more in love with Jesus. Help us to love Him above and beyond this world and above and beyond the things that are in it, because He is our very life. Thank You for Your goodness to us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.